brethren a week ago. I had a chance meeting at the grocery store when I was doing some shopping. I ran into a couple that I knew from the Worldwide Church of God days. And I believe that they're not even attending any church right now. But we greeted each other, and then the husband, he kind of asked me, he says, you know, you attending a church anywhere? Or still attending a church? And I began to tell him that I was in the United Church of God, and before I can even finish that, he came back with Old Testament or New Testament church? And, before I could even reply, he clarified that and asked, are you keeping the Sabbath and the Holy Day still? And I guess if you're keeping the Sabbath and the Holy Days, according to this member that used to be in the church, you're in the Old Testament church. Now, I've never heard it put that way before. Everybody always thought it was a Jew keeping Jewish Sabbath and holy days. But it was really interesting because I was working on this message for Pentecost, which I'm going to be comparing the Old Testament Pentecost with the New Testament Pentecost. And this conversation just kind of played right into a nice introduction for me because I didn't have one. So we're gonna look at that. Before this, today, on the day of Pentecost, we're going to look at the occurrences of both instances in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we're going to draw some interesting themes that truly show us the meaning of this holy day. Then maybe I'll be able to answer that question whether I am in the Old or the New Testament church. You all know where I'm going to be turning first, Leviticus chapter 23. We always start here because this lists all of God's holy days. Notice I said God's holy days, not Jewish holy days as the world sees them. But of course, it says that right there in the beginning of in verse 1, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. They're God's feast. So when we drop down to the Feast of Weeks, we want to, you know, if you look at, sometimes you have little titles of the different sections in your Bible. I don't have it in this one. I purposely got one that didn't to try to sway me one way or the other. But if you want to start reading the first, you know, the Feast of Weeks, you would begin in verse 15, where if you're looking at it, you should count for yourself the Sabbath, or the day from the after the Sabbath, the day from you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. And you read that and go, okay, what Sabbath are they talking about? What day after the Sabbath are they talking about? Now, you got to go all the way back to verse 9. Now, the thing is with verse 9, most of the time the title is the Feast of the First Fruits. Many people in the Christian world actually believe this is a holy day in itself. Well, we're going to see that it really isn't. It's just the beginning of talking about the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. In verse 9, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, and they go through a few of the different offerings here, but now you get down to verse 15, which I already read. Verse 16, it says, count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. So when you see all this, when you're looking at this and you're reading this, that portion that's in there with the feast of the first fruits, there's nowhere mentioned that it is a holy convocation. It is not a holy day. It is just how you begin to count to the holy day. You don't see that until you get down to verse 21. And that same, and then you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you, and you shall do no customary work on it. So a lot of people get that confused, and they count that as one of the holy days. And the one that they really miss is the eighth day, which is a holy convocation. But I just wanted to point that out first of all. Now, there's a lot of information that I read just there. And we're going to go down and we're going to break it down a little bit so we can kind of properly digest this information. Now, the Feast of Pentecost, it has many names in the Bible. One of them is the Feast of Harvest. The Feast of Harvest is mentioned in Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. The Feast of First Fruits, or the Day of First Fruits, of course, that's Numbers 28, verse 26, as it represents the first fruits that are gathered as a result of the labor of those who completed the spring grain harvest in ancient Israel, which was the barley. Now, among the Jews, the most popular name for this festival is the Feast of Weeks, because God commanded the Hebrews in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 16, to count 7 full weeks, 49 days, and a day, totaling 50 days. Similarly, in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, the festival is known as Pentecost, which means 50th, to count to 50, according to Vine's Complete Expository and many other commentaries. Now, the Hebrew name is Shavat. Shavat is normally a joyous time, giving thanks, presenting offerings, and new grain of the summer wheat harvest in Israel. And celebration is also tied to the giving of the Ten Commandments, and thus bears the name Matan Torah. Matan Torah, which means given of the law. The Jewish sages believe that it was precisely at this time that God gave the Torah to the people through Moses on Mount Sinai. The book of Ruth was traditionally read during Shavuot because this was the time of the year that her story actually took place. Today, however, many of the customs have been left behind, and their significance is lost among the Jewish people. The public holiday has become more of a culinary festival of dairy dishes. Traditional Jews still light candles, recite blessings. They adorn their homes and the synagogues with greenery. And they eat dairy foods. And they study the Torah, read the book of Ruth, and attend Shabbat services. However, this feast of God has become more important to Christians as it is the day that God sent his Holy Spirit to the disciples of Jesus, making this the beginning of the Church of God. In Acts chapter 1, just before the resurrected Jesus was taken up into heaven, he told his disciples about the gift of the Holy Spirit promised by the Father. The Spirit of God would soon be given to them in the form of a powerful baptism. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would empower them to be able to go out into the world and to be witnesses. A few days later, on Pentecost, the disciples were all gathered together when the sound of a mighty rushing wind came down from the heavens and the tongues of fire rested on the believers. I'm turning to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be going back and forth if you want to mark your Bibles. And I decided to read out of the Bible just so I'm not getting too far ahead of you guys. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak in tongues. This miracle has been distorted by some, but I'm preparing a message, a separate message on that topic, which I'll be giving next week, so stay tuned. But needless to say, these tongues were understood by the people that were around them. This was an example of the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled and saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each our own language in which we were born? And then list a whole bunch of the people and the regions that they were from. There were many Jews from all over the place, and they understood what they were saying. They understood the words that they were saying. Now, I want to read Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1 again from the Good News Bible. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Let's examine that just a little bit here. Now, John Gill writes that the Vulgate Latin and the Syriac versions actually read, when the days of Pentecost were fulfilled, in the sense that the counting of the days were over. Let's compare this to the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. In verse 1, it says, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now, the United Church of God Bible commentary on this says that the timing of all this is very interesting. Jewish tradition asserts that the giving of the law occurred on the Feast of First Fruits or Pentecost, which can occur no later than the 10th or the 11th day of the third month of the Hebrew calendar, which is Sivan. Now, verse 1 does say that it was in the third month after leaving Egypt. But some interpret the phrase on the same day here to mean the same day of the month that the Israelites left Egypt. This, however, would mean that they arrived at Mount Sinai on the 15th of Sivan, with the law being given somewhere around the 17th. Way too late for Pentecost. However, if the phrase on the same day is understood to mean the same day that Jethro departed, as stated in the previous verse in chapter 18, verse 27, because it's a continuation, remember men put the chapters in there, then Pentecost can fit quite well within that time frame. It could also be the same that the same day meant the same day of the week that the Israelites had left Egypt, which again would allow for the Ten Commandments who had been delivered on the day of Pentecost. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's Bible commentary says, in the third month according to the Jewish usage, the first day of that month, the same day, it is added to mark a time more explicitly that it was 45 days after they had left Egypt. Now, the God's Word translation of that same verse says, 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they came to the desert of Sinai. You know, it's a little bit easier to deal with. The Good News Bible says for verses 1 and 2, the people of Israel left Rephidim, and on the first day of the third month after they had left Egypt, they came to the desert of Sinai. There they set up camp at the foot of the Mount Sinai. Now, John Gill says that hither they came either on the same day they came from Rephidim, which according to Bunting, another scholar there, says it was only 8 miles away from it. So they could have left, walked 8 miles, and they were there. So on the same day of the month, or the same number, that is on the third day or the third month, is another way that people look at this. And also Jerome and others say that it was 47 days after their coming out of Egypt, 3 days after which they received the law on Mount Sinai. Now, if the Exodus took place in the year 1446, then Pentecost would have actually been on the 8th of Sivan, and it would have worked out perfectly, but nobody knows exactly the for sure thing. The key thing is back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." I'm sorry if you turned all the way back there, because we're going back to Exodus 19 again, which I turned all the way back. So I just want to show you the comparisons here between these two incidents of the day of Pentecost. I got to go way back further, it looks like. All right, so Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to begin when I get there to and verse 16. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Eternal descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like a smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." Indeed, there are some very clear Pentecostal themes that can be seen here between Exodus 19 and Acts chapter 2. God descended on the mountain with a great noise, trembling and in fire, as his presence would later descend on the disciples of Christ with a great noise and tongues of fire. God's presence is very important with these two miraculous events. God's presence was on the mountain called Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula near the eastern coastline of the Gulf of Aqaba, a mountain that is now actually called Jebel el-Laws. But once the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle were built, his presence was there until the temple was built. And then his presence was in the temple that was built by Solomon. So God's presence is an important thing here. God's presence remained in the temple until his Shekinah, or Shekinah, however you want to pronounce it, was removed from the temple right before the defeat of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And as mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 10. Now, after the release of the captivity, the Jews went back. They rebuilt the temple on the site of the first. God's presence did not return to that temple. And it would not return to that temple until the presence of God returned to that temple in the form of the human Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, when he showed up at the temple, God's presence was back at the temple. He appeared there himself in person. Now, before Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave instructions to his disciples, as we already heard in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 4. They were told to stay in Jerusalem. They were told to stay right there in Jerusalem. Now, if you read verses 12 through 13, back to Acts chapter 1 now. You think I would have been smart and marked all this, but I wasn't. But if you go all the way back there, you see where they were staying at. In Acts chapter 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which was near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into an upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and he lists all the apostles here. And they all continued there in one accord, praying and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So here you got the apostles are there and there's women. Now, the women there could be some of the mothers. We know some of the mothers of John and James was with them, and some of the other apostles' mothers all seem to be named Mary were with them. Mary Magdalene could have been one of those women that was with them, and there may have been some others. We know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and she was there with her sons. She was there with her sons, with Jesus' brothers. We know for sure that probably James and Judas were there. We know James went on to be, the head of the Jerusalem congregation and wrote the book of James. And we know that Judas later wrote the book of Jude. We don't know about Joses or Simon. We don't know if they were part of that or we really don't know. But Luke mentions that they were all staying in this upper room. But what about the other disciples? They were probably staying in other places in the city in different locations because Jesus told them to stay there until this time of Pentecost. Now, in one thing that's interesting because Luke wrote this book of Acts and he talks about this, but one of the last things that Luke talks about is in Luke chapter 24 and verse 51. And this is just to get an idea of where the apostles were on this day. Now, Luke chapter 24 and verse 51 says, "And now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and they returned to Jerusalem, as he instructed them to do, with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." And it ends, amen. Now, Luke says that the disciples stayed continually in the temple praising God. They were staying in this upper room. They'd go there to the temple and praise God. Now, the Feast of Pentecost was just about to occur in Jerusalem as the book of Acts here begins. It's one of the three great pilgrimages that feast that the Jewish males were required to attend. According to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. I don't want to read it. We've heard it a couple times. So where were these Jewish believers, even the disciples of Jesus, where would they be? They were continually in the temple courts anyways. So where were they when this Feast of Pentecost began? Well, it looks like they may have actually been at the temple. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 6 through 12, it states that there's huge crowds of people from every nation gathered to hear Peter speak. Where would there have been enough room for these great crowds of people who were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost? During the time of that day that the temple services would have been held, it would have had to be somewhere in the temple area. The only place that actually would have been able to hold enough people that is mentioned there, that has enough space. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, Peter told the crowd gathered that it was about 9 o'clock in the morning. This wouldn't have been about the exact time that the morning services for Pentecost would have actually started to happen there in the temple. Certainly the disciples and the crowd would have wanted to be present for Pentecost services. Now in Acts chapter 2 verse 2 it says that the sound of the violin wind filled the whole house that they were sitting in. Now the temple is frequently called the house in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 5, you want to write that down. And even in Acts chapter 7 verse 47, the temple is called the house. Now the house where they were sitting may have been that temple. The Greek words for upper room where they were staying and the word for house here in Acts 2 are completely different words. They mean something completely different. Also remember, besides those mentioned in staying together, there were others that were with them. There was Matthias, of course, who he replaced Judas Iscariot as an apostle, and also Joseph, who was called Barsabbas, who was the other one that was not chosen. I'm sure they were there. There was a total of 120 disciples of Jesus present when the Holy Spirit came upon them. I don't believe they were all fitting up in the upper room with a whole bunch of other people, like maybe 3,000-some people. And some believe that maybe this house actually belonged to the parents of John Mark, since it seems like that's where they might have had the last Passover service with Jesus. They were probably in the temple. Now, according to author Bob Dotson, in an article that's in Acts242study.com, Pentecost, where were the disciples? It says Peter spoke of the tomb of David as being right there in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Now, David was buried in the city of David. We know that in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10, which is part of Jerusalem that is the closest to the Temple Mount. Now, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says that 3,000 people were baptized in response to the apostles' preaching. One of the only places in Jerusalem with that much water to baptize 3,000 people would have been at the southern entrance to the temple, where there was located numerous mikvah. These were ritual baths that were actually used by the worshipers to ceremonially cleanse themselves before actually entering the grounds of the temple. These pools, which already symbolized the removal of the uncleanness of sin and their proximity to where the crowd would have been gathered, it gives further evidence that to Pentecost happening in or around somewhere near the southern stair entrance to the temple grounds. In some places it's actually called Solomon's Porch area. But all this evidence, overwhelmingly, it does kind of point that Acts 2 might have taken place somewhere around the temple. Additionally, when Peter called the people to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus, both the sermon and the events of that day suggest a public location rather than a private upper room. It is likely that the only place where in Jerusalem where such a loud, large crowd could gather on the day of Pentecost would have been on the Temple Mount. Truly, the answer is we really don't know. However, it just makes sense that the temple would have been the most feasible place to accommodate such a large gathering. But we must accept that the Bible does not tell us the location where the Holy Spirit was given. Why? Because the location is not important. the results of the event of Peter's speech to the people is what really mattered. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. In the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now I find this very remarkable because of what happened in the Old Testament shortly after the day of Pentecost. In Exodus chapter 24, you don't have to turn there, it deals with the 70 elders who represented the Israelites and proclaiming that they were going to accept all the terms of God after he gave them the Ten Commandments. Now the people in verse 3 said, all the words which the Eternal has said, we will do. We will do. Is it getting hot in here? Then in the end of this chapter, Moses goes up to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, where he receives the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments of God, and he receives further instruction from God on how to build the tabernacle, the things that were going to be in the tabernacle, like the Ark of the Covenant, talked about the priestly garments. There was other commands and statutes that he was given while he was up there. After all this, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses returns to the people to find that they had already lost their way and committed a great sin against God, the God that they swore to obey. You know the story. Moses, in his anger, he threw down the tablets with the Ten Commandments on it and broke them on the ground. And he told everybody that whoever is on the Eternal side, come towards me. Then he instructs the Levites to slay those that were against God, those that were part of that golden calf, those who were actually members of that Old Testament church, because they all swore to God that they were going to obey the commandments. They made that commitment. In verse 28, it says, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 became members of God's church with the 120 first fruits of the harvest. I don't think that's a coincidence. As we know, this day of Pentecost is also called the Feast of Harvest and of First Fruits. God uses the analogy of the harvest and first fruits to illustrate aspects of his plan of salvation. Israel observed this day late in the spring after the barley and wheat harvests. As mentioned earlier, a special offering of the first fruits of grain, the barley, was actually given during the days of unleavened bread, called the wave sheaf offering, which marked the beginning of these harvests, and which continued to go on for the next 50 days and led all the way up to Pentecost, where the first fruits of the wheat harvest would be now offered. Now, the wave sheaf offering in ancient Israel gave to God in the Old Testament was done on the day after the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread. And we know that. And we know that this wave sheaf actually pointed towards Jesus Christ, his acceptance by his Father as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. We know that Jesus was raised up from the grave late on the Sabbath, on that Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. In John chapter 20, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but John chapter 20, verse 11, Mary Magdalene, she stood outside the tomb after Peter and John left after seeing that the tomb was empty. And Jesus appeared to her, but would not let her hold on to him because he had not yet ascended to the Father. In John chapter 20, verse 17, it says that. Jesus was being the wave sheaf here, had not yet went to his Father to be waved before God and accepted by God the Father. Later that same day, Jesus appeared again. This time he allowed certain women to hold on to him, which is mentioned in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9. His own words show that between the time that Mary Magdalene saw him and the time that he allowed the women to hold him, that he ascended to and had been accepted by the Father. Jesus was accepted as the first fruits, or the first fruit, as stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, which speaks of Jesus Christ as the firstborn of many brethren. This New Testament church, which began on Pentecost, is also considered to be the first fruits. And speaking of the Father, James said, "Of his own he will bring us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." James chapter 1, verse 18, like we haven't heard that today yet. Paul also referred to the members of the church as those who have the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. The Apostle Paul, he understood this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 20, 22, and 23. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Anyone who is now called and chosen by God is included with Christ as first fruits of God. The wave sheaf represented Christ as the first fruit accepted by God, which was waved during the days of unleavened bread. 50 days later, the priests were to make another wave offering. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 17. You shall bring forth from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. And they are the first fruits to the eternal. What is the meaning of these two loaves of bread that were offered during the Feast of Weeks? These two loaves of 2/10 of an ephah were made of fine flour and were the same size pretty much as the showbread that was made for the temple priest. But these were made of yeast. How could that be? According to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11, none of the grain offerings which you present to the Eternal may be made with yeast. You must never use yeast or honey in food offered to the Eternal. That's kind of a key thing there, that word offered. And this is that was the Good News Bible translation. Now, these two loaves were not to be burned on the altar. That was the key. You cannot burn anything made of leaven on the altar. They were not to be burned, but they were supposed to be eaten by the priest later on that day. They are to represent first fruits, like the wave sheaf was to Christ. However, these did not represent Christ. They were made out of leavening. And he would never be able to be representing Christ if they were made with leaven, with yeast. So who do they represent? Well, even though the priest prepares these loaves first, the priest does not offer them first. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 18, it says, "And you shall offer the bread with the bread, seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull, and two rams." Okay, right here you got 10 animals that are sacrificed. 10 animals that are sacrificed. They shall be as burnt offerings to the eternal. With their grain offerings, their drink offerings, and an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the eternal. 10 animals. 10 indicates perfection of divine order. With those 10 animals, there were 7 lambs, which is another number symbolic of perfection, indicating something that's actually being filled up or fulfilled. In verse 19, it says, Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of peace offering. Now after the burnt offering, there is a need for the sin offering. And then the peace offering, which the 2 loaves are actually part of. Now the priest, in verse 20, says, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the eternal with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the eternal for the priest. So they're waving a couple loaves of bread here. And some commentaries say the lambs might have still been alive, so they just could kind of like walk them back and forth as part of the wave. And some believe that they were swinging around, but I wasn't there. I don't know what it looks like. But the priests were to completely burn up the 10 animals on the altar, picturing the unreserved devotion to God and for the acceptance of the worshipers that day. Next, the priest was to make a sin offering, which provides symbolic cleansing. Then the priest makes a peace offering consisting of 2 male lambs of the first year, which pictures God and man in a harmonious fellowship, as sharing a meal through the work of the priest. These lambs would actually, the lambs and the 2 loaves would be eaten by the priest in the presence of God. Then after all these blood sacrifices, the priest, they wave these 2 leavened loaves of bread before God. Critically, the priest does not wave the leavened loaf by themselves. If he did, there would be no basis for God's acceptance. Notice what it says. It says that the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the eternal with the 2 lambs. In other words, the priest also waved the 2 lambs of the peace offering. It might be in that order for those 2 loaves to actually be accepted. The burnt and the sin offerings, maybe they had to come first. The 2 loaves, they represent the church. They represent the church. The church, we know, the people in the church, we're made of flesh and blood, human beings with a sinful nature. No matter how much oil, no matter how much of the Holy Spirit is poured upon us, we cannot be completely clean and counteract these corrupting effects of the leavening. Through God's Spirit, however, we can control the flesh sufficiently so that sin does not rule us. But sin is ever with us. As long as we have a human nature, that just cannot be changed. That is why the only solution is that we must be totally changed, and that is in our future. That is in our future, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 52. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we'll be changed. Then we won't be corrupt anymore. We will have no sin. It'll be gone. That's a change that needs to happen. This is a complex picture of Pentecost that it teaches God's acceptance of these leavened loaves as dependent on everything else that the priest held up before him. God accepts the leaven and offering, but even so, does not allow it on his altar. In this case, he accepts it for the use by the priest, but his portion must be without leavening. Some biblical commentators will claim that the 2 loaves represent the Jewish converts and then the Gentile converts when they were accepted in the church. However, I believe more precisely that these 2 loaves represent the members of the Old Testament church and the members of the New Testament church, the called out ones. One loaf portrays ancient Israel, the patriarchs, Moses, and all those that are listed in the faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. The first being Abel, the very first one mentioned, all the way through the prophets of God and those who were faithful to God, like King David. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, it says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." They did not receive the promise. They will be in the first resurrection. Then they will receive the promise. Then they will receive the promise. The other loaf portrays the true church of God, which began on that day of Pentecost, including the apostles, the disciples, the 120 plus the 3,000 that were at it on that day, as long as they stay committed to God, as long as we stay committed to God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 50, or 40, it says, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us," that we're going to be a part of them too. We too shall be in that first resurrection with all the faithful saints from the Old Testament church and the New Covenant Church of God, which began on that day of Pentecost. The fact that both loaves contain leavening shows that even those that are called after the time of Christ are in the process of overcoming sin and developing character as the ones that were before Christ's ministry actually began. That's an important lesson about these loaves that are waved, that they represent us. Now, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the greatest thing about Pentecost, the greatest thing. Now, God actually chose this first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection to pour out his Holy Spirit on the 120 believers. Pentecost would mark the giving of the better promises of the new covenant, particularly the gift of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." God's Spirit within us identifies and sanctifies us and sets us apart as Christians. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, Paul wrote, he is not his. And as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Again, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 14. God gave the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai on the Feast of Pentecost. Although the law was written in stone at that time, those whom God calls into the church are to have the law written in their hearts. This was made possible through the power of the Holy Spirit, which was given to the church of God on Pentecost. Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God does this through the Holy Spirit. This is how the God of law, God's law, is actually written on us. It's in our thoughts. It's in our thoughts. Obeying God's law seals us with his mark. It identifies us as his children. The Spirit does not prevent us from sinning. We wish it did. But it is forever grafted in our conscience so that we are aware that an action or a thought that we might have or would possibly break one of God's laws. We must listen and obey. We must listen and obey. This was the theme of the Shema, which means here. Not here, not only here, but hear and obey. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, our God, the Eternal is one. You shall love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This is the Shema that is recited by the Jews. Now, the Shema begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Well, that "hear" is the Hebrew word Shema, which means hear, listen, heed, pay attention. But again, this is really saying that the people were to listen and obey the words of God. There is no Hebrew word for obey. There is no Hebrew word for obey. It doesn't exist. Shema was translated as obey and also as hear at times. But hearing is an obeying. So how do we go from hearing or listening to obey? Well, according to Jewish tradition, and particularly the Old Testament culture, the Hebrews did not differentiate between hearing and doing, or between listening and obeying. Some people will say that, we came up with that. We came up with that, that we started to realize that we could hear and not do, that you could listen to words and not put them into action. That probably this is what human beings did because, we love to find shortcuts. We like taking an easy way out. No, humans did not come up with this. Satan the devil came up with this. He came up with this when he asked Eve, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" God had given mankind, humankind here, a command to obey in the garden. And the serpent convinced Eve that she really didn't have to obey. She didn't have to do this. That she could take a shortcut in becoming like God. That is what he convinced her of. And since then, it has become human nature to not listen and to disobey. But God asked us to Shema. God wants a heart where the listener is inextricably linked to obeying. The Hebrew word Shema really means hear and respond appropriately. Jesus shows us that hearing and doing are the same thing. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who has built a house on the rock." His brother James also shows us in James chapter 1, verse 22. In James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Continuing in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, after the Shema, it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, many Jewish people took this literally and actually started wearing frontlets and bands with scriptures written on them to ensure that others would count them as being righteous. That others would count them as being righteous. God's true intent was for us to regard his law foremost in our minds. God's people needed help with this. We need help with this. Jesus Christ promised his disciples the help that they would need to remember the commandments and to live transformed lives. In John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Jesus told his followers that after his death, resurrection, and ascension, that it was necessary for all that to happen so that the Helper, as he called it, would come to them. This power, this Spirit, would be the means by which we could overcome the world just as Jesus Christ overcame the world. This is the very power of the Holy Spirit that was actually given on that day of Pentecost that dramatically fulfilled Christ's promise to his disciples. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and the Church of God began. If you want to be part of God's church, you must keep this holy day. You must keep all the holy days. You must keep the Sabbath. Why just acknowledge this day as the beginning of the church like many others do, but not keep this day as a holy convocation that is written in the law? Pentecost shows we need God's Spirit to keep his laws in our hearts. His Holy Spirit is a transforming power that enables us to deal with all the challenges that we deal in this life. And as you can see in the news, the challenges are going to get greater. They're going to get greater. But no matter how hard we try to avoid it, we still sin. We still sin. Acknowledging this inherent human weakness, God actually lamented here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. I got this from one of the articles of Beyond Today. But it says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well for them and with their children forever." If only we had a heart in us that would be willing to do all these things. God shows us that we have a heart problem. We have a heart problem. Merely doing our human best to keep God's law does not enable us to think like God. Becoming godly in thought, attitude, action is beyond the ability of men and women without the additional help of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is why this day is very important. That is why this day is different from the Old Testament. Because now we have God's Spirit working with us. They did not have that, and they failed. They failed. You can see that in the history of the Bible. They failed. In Moses' day, they didn't have the advantage that we have now with God's Holy Spirit able to be in us, as Janice just found out. Just as the weeks leading up to Passover and during the days of unleavened bread, we examine ourselves. Pentecost reminds us of the spiritual tools that God has given to us to overcome our sinful nature and to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. God gives us his Holy Spirit to impart to us the mind of Christ, to lead us to his word. We all desperately need the Holy Spirit to properly relate to God, to understand the Bible, and to live the right way. We all have access to God. The old covenant church in the wilderness, they did not have that access to God. Moses was able to go into the tent, but nobody else. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 21, it says, "And the Eternal said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through the gates at the Eternal, and many of them perish." There was a barrier. In contrast to that, between the Old and the New Covenant, is vividly illustrated by comparing these two scriptures. In Exodus 19, verse 12, it says, "You should set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." And then we have Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith. Through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and intercession as our high priest, and with the power of God's Holy Spirit, we have been granted access to his very throne." We can go before God. We can go before his throne, before his throne of grace. This is important because Jesus opened that door for us when the veil was torn asunder at his death. Then God allowed us to receive the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. We have literally become the children of God. This relationship allows us to come before the awesome, all-powerful creator of the universe and cry out to him as a little child would before a loving parent, a little child like Daniel. What happened in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem was foretold by the prophet Joel, who wrote that God would pour out his Spirit on mankind. The result would be inspired, living by all peoples of all ages would be able to receive this. Men and women at all times had this opportunity to be able to call on God in spirit and in truth. God's Spirit of love, peace, and a sound mind would provide clear-minded thinking to enrich life and help to create life as God intended it, a life fashioned and modeled in the image of Christ. As we are led by God's Spirit, we learn to love God, both the Father and the Son. God's Spirit helps us to grow in spiritual maturity so that we can obey him. And we do it because we love him. We love God. We want to do this. We want to hear and we want to obey. You know, Jesus told his followers, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In John chapter 14, verse 15. To love God is to obey God. Shema. Now, when I was asked whether I attended an Old Testament or a New Testament church, I wanted to say both. My reasoning is that you can't have one without the other. Many Christians, however, they get upset when you reference anything from the Old Testament. Apparently, you know, they get all upset. You know, that's Old Testament stuff. Apparently, they never read the Bible themselves. If they had, they would see that Jesus referenced the Old Testament on a constant basis. Jesus sometimes responded to questions, "It is written. It is written." You know, 7 times in Matthew, 4 times in Mark, 5 times in Luke, and once in John. The teachers in the temple, they were astounded by the understanding and the answers that Jesus Christ had. He quoted the Psalms often. The apostles referenced the Old Testament because it was the only scripture inspired by God that was available at that time. And that was stated by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The Old Testament is not something old. It was referenced by God. Truly, to answer that question, we're in God's church. we're in God's church under a new and better covenant, which gives us a greater understanding and knowledge of the Old and the New Testament, the whole Bible, God's Word, the truth. It is possible because of God's Spirit, which was given to the disciples on that day of Pentecost. God's Spirit is given to us on the day of our baptism. And His Spirit is dwelling in us. And it gives us a greater understanding and appreciation of this day of Pentecost.